chapter 3, and we'll begin this evening in verse 13. This last portion of the book of Malachi confronts an age-old problem, one that most of us, if not all of us, either have or will grapple with at some time. And that is the seeming injustice of seeing the wicked prosper. The question is a simple one. How can a just and loving God allow the unjust to prosper while the righteous suffer? How can a just and loving God allow people to oppress other people and seem to benefit by it? And I think what we're going to find is that the solution to the whole problem is really seeing that all earthly prosperity is temporal, and that someday, and someday soon, every person is going to have to deal with that reality. No matter what people may believe today about God or about heaven or hell or salvation or such issues, one of these days, everyone is going to agree with what we've learned in the Bible. That God does love mankind, but nevertheless, men are separated from God because of sin. And in spite of apparent blessings or apparent trials and tribulations, God is working out His perfect plan for each and every one of us. Now, the people that we are observing in this latter part of Malachi were people chosen of God, blessed exceedingly by God. In every way, God had shown them patience and grace and mercy. And yet, at this portion of their history, they've turned away from the Lord. They've begun not just to question God's justice, but to actually accuse Him of being unjust, unloving, uncaring. And before we get too haughty and begin to judge them, we need to realize that we are often capable of the same thing and often guilty of the same thing. Though we may not shake our fist at God and say, "You're unjust," the thought enters our mind. Though we may not accuse God verbally, in our hearts we say, "Lord, this is not right. You should never have let this happen to me. I've been serving You. I've been doing all You said to do. And look at what my life is. Look at all the things happening here." Well, in a sense, that's what they were doing. And we do read God's accusation in verse 13 as He says, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. And yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" Sounds like a teenager, doesn't it? Not that all teenagers talk like this, but when I read this, I always envision that. "What have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?" God says that He is charging them with charging Him by saying that to serve God was vain and unprofitable. Now, this is not the first time in Scripture that this idea has been addressed, nor is it the last time it will be addressed. The reality is that it's something that Job grappled with, it's something that the psalmist grappled with, it's something that in the book of Revelation men are still grappling with. The idea that somehow serving God isn't paying off, it's not working out. Now, when we address this whole issue, we need to understand that serving God, first of all, is an act of worship. And really what they're saying is, it's vain to worship You, Lord. It's vain to love You. It's vain to serve You, because as we do, we are not getting what we expected out of the deal. Now, God is always faithful. God is never stingy or hesitant to bless. And when they say it's vain to serve God, they are coming to that conclusion because they really have not been rightly serving Him in the first place, nor serving Him with an understanding of what that really meant to Him. Now, in John's Gospel, chapter 4, Jesus addresses a woman, gets into a rather lengthy conversation with her over her life and her need for living water. And the crux of the whole conversation comes down to this. He says the time is coming in response to her question concerning where you should worship. When he said, you'll neither worship here on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, she was thinking it was a local problem. Do we worship here or do we worship there? He said, that's not the issue. The time is coming, and now is when God will be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And he says, God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Now, if you understand what it is to have a relationship with the Lord, you also need to understand that everything you do as unto the Lord is an act of worship. If you give, that's worship. If you sing, that's worship. If you serve, that's worship. Anything you do for one another, for the people around you, if it's done to be pleasing to the Lord and as unto Him, that is an act of sacrifice and worship and is well-pleasing in His sight. But what they're saying is, it's not worth it to serve the Lord. Now, the reality is they were not serving the Lord as God had instructed them. They were not worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. Because had they been, they would have been experiencing the blessings that they were lacking. And understand, the covenant God made with Israel was for temporal, physical blessings in earthly places. They were saying, look it, and we'll see that as the thing goes on, they start to lay it out. But God said, listen, I'm going to bless you or I'm going to curse you. And He laid it out. If they were faithful to Him, if they stayed away from idolatry, if they did the things that He instructed them to do in Deuteronomy 28, He said, I'm going to bless you. You'll be the head and not the tail. You'll lend and never borrow. All people will call you blessed. But if you go after idols, if you worship the creation instead of the Creator, if you worship the gift instead of the giver, He says, I'm going to curse you. And then He says, and you'll be the tail and not the head, and you'll borrow instead of lending. And all people will say, what in the world went wrong? What happened to these people? And the response would be simple. They went after idols. They forsook the Lord who blessed them and delivered them. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, we have a counterpart to all this in the church. And understand that Israel is not the church. We're reading here about Israel and God's relationship to them. But we need to go to Revelation 2 to see that God doesn't make that big of a distinction when it comes to how we should worship Him. And understanding, as I've already expressed, that all we do for the Lord really is an act of worship if we do it as unto Him and with the heart that's right. He addresses the church in Ephesus and kind of gives them their report card in verse 2 of chapter 2, book of Revelation. And he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. It sounds like 8 A's and no C's or D's. He is giving them a terrific report card. He's saying, look, I've been watching, I've been paying attention. Great works, labor, patience. You don't put up with those who are evil. You test people who come saying, thus saith the Lord. And you find them liars, testing all things by the word of God. You persevere, you're patient. You're laboring for my name's sake. You haven't become weary in well-doing. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you, that you left your first love. To the church in Ephesus, he says, listen, you're doing all the right stuff, but your motive has changed. In the beginning, it was love for me. It was love for the lost. And remember, that was the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says, you do these two, you fulfill all the law and all the prophets. You'll be doing all the right things and for the right reasons. Now, they were doing all the right things, but no longer for the motive that was pleasing to God. And we need to take stock when we read something like that. It's not enough that we're doing right. We must be doing it out of love for Christ. We must be doing it because it's what's in our heart. And not for rewards, whether they're temporal or eternal. But simply because we love God and we love others. Now, he tells them to remember from where they have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. When he says do the first works, he's saying, listen, just get back to the way it was in the beginning. It's not a matter of doing so many different things or things much different than this list. in reality, some of these things that they were doing at this point, they couldn't have done in the beginning. But they could share Christ, and they could love Him, and they could love others. They could minister to whatever needs came before Him with that childlike innocence of somebody who's just on fire for Jesus because they found out Jesus loved them and paid for their sin, died for them. And so He calls them to repentance. And really, that's what God is doing here in Malachi, back into chapter 3 of Malachi. They're saying, it's not worth it to serve the Lord. After all, what profit is there that we have kept as ordinance? Now, the ordinance or the ordinances were the commandments that God had given them. And they're basically saying, look, we've done all God told us to do and we're not blessed the way we're supposed to be. Well, that could never be. God said if they did right, He would bless them. Now, the reality is this term for ordinance also spoke of the priestly duties. And this is interesting in light of what we looked at last time. The people had stopped bringing their tithes into the storehouses. And the tithes and the offerings were the way that the priesthood was supported. And so the priesthood found themselves in a position where they had to go back to farming to supply for their own needs. And certainly they would be among those saying, what point is it in serving God? What point is it in doing the ordinances, going through the rituals, making the sacrifices? Because we can't even survive. But the priests weren't right on with the Lord either. And as you read the book of Ezekiel and you read the book of Isaiah and you look at the book of Hosea and the others, you find that the priesthood was far off and that they had actually led the people astray. Even in the book of Malachi, the early chapters, He made that clear. And so He charges the people and the priest with accusing Him when really the problem was theirs. And it will always be that way. If there's a problem in your relationship with God, you can bet He hasn't caused it. If there's a gap between you and God's blessings, He's not the one closing the windows of heaven. You're shutting them up. Now, as He goes through all this, their charge was, it's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept His ordinance and that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? He says, now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. Yes, those who tempt God go free. What they're saying is they looked around as they're saying, man, there are people who shake their fist at God for real, who could care less about Him. I watch the wicked prospering, and it stumbles me. That's exactly what they were saying. Now I want you to go back just for a moment to Psalm 73, because the psalmist perhaps lays this out in the most clear, the clearest of ways. Although he begins in Psalm 73 by declaring that God is good to Israel, to such who are of a pure heart, he says, for me, my feet had almost slipped, almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he begins to describe what he observed. And perhaps you've observed this also. There are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. Therefore, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. The picture he gives there is as they look at their goods, their eyes just bug out. They have so much. They have more than they could ever hope for. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walks through the earth. The people return here. Waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, it would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Now, what he says there is, as he was observing it all and feeling sorry for himself, saying, man, look at them blessed, and I'm serving the Lord, and I'm plagued, I'm chastened. By the way, the Bible says that's a good thing if the Lord disciplines you. It says, first of all, it's a proof you belong to Him, because God chastens every son. in whom he delights. If he doesn't chasten you, you're illegitimate. You don't belong to him at all. But he says, if I had said these things, I would have been untrue. Now, it's interesting that they end up in here in the Bible for us anyway. But he goes on to say what is true. He says, when I thought to understand, when I tried to comprehend, when I tried to put it all together, how could God allow these people to be blessed? He says, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as in a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. What he says is that he went into the sanctuary, and there in the house of God, he got a new perspective on things. It's not the temporal. It's not those things that are fleeting and passing, that we can't hold on to, that Jesus said not to lay up because thieves are going to steal them or moth and rust are going to destroy them. He said, this isn't what it's about. He went into the house of the Lord and he saw that though they had everything now, how long was now? How quickly it can all disappear? How many have fallen? How many have we observed in our own lifetimes? People who rose to great positions of popularity and prestige, who had everything. I think of people like Elvis, rich beyond measure. I mean, he gave away more money than we'll ever see, corporately. And where is he? What good? To what end? All that he bought, all that he owned, all that he surveyed and said, all this is mine. Those things that we are so proud of, that we value so greatly. And for most of us, it's not much. But it's so easy for us to imagine how important these things are. And I think of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, walking the walls and saying, this is great Babylon that I have built. What do we have to compare? And yet God said, you've got nothing there. You've got nothing. The reality is, these guys were out of step with the Lord. They weren't worshiping in spirit and in truth. They weren't seeing things from a spiritual perspective. And so God was not prospering them as he promised. And they should have thought about it and said, we must be messing up because we are not prospering. And God said if we did right, he'd prosper us. Now, it's important that we understand God has not promised us all temporal blessings in earthly places. But he has promised us a whole different set of exceeding great promises. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh yes, there are temporal blessings. He promised us things like peace in the midst of trials and persecution. He promised to keep them from persecution. And don't get confused. Don't start thinking you're them. If you do everything right, things may get tougher. In fact, you can almost count on it. The Bible says all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You don't even have to do a good job. All you have to do is want it, to desire it in your heart. But yet he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Filled with what? God's righteousness, rightness with him. The reality is we have so much more than we understand. We have what is most important, what is eternal, what is everlasting, what can never be taken away. And if with that God blesses us with temporal blessings, good. Use them to his glory. Be a faithful steward of them. Read Jesus' parables concerning stewardship. Make sure you have that part right. Don't start looking at the blessings. Continue to look at the one who's blessed you. And so as they were evaluating their circumstances, instead of saying, we must be blowing it, they said, God, you're blowing it. And that's a foolish place to be. God is never blowing it. God is never out of step with reality or what's best for his children. Now, before we continue in this, we're going to see that God does some rather interesting things and has some interesting things to say. But I want you to look at a couple things. And one of them, we read first in verse 13, or actually we read verse 17. Let's just read ahead and we'll pick it up. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his son whom serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Now, understand verse 16. There are a couple possibilities here. First of all, he could be totally contrasting the godly with the ungodly. But it is equally possible and highly likely he is talking about some of the same group of people. Because there are many people who find themselves in a position of questioning or the Lord's goodness or actually challenging the Lord's goodness, who when they're confronted with God's word and reality, they repent. And so, that could very much be what's taking place here. It's quite possible that this is some of that same group of people that were saying it's vain to serve you. And as they're challenged by the prophets of God, through the word of God, and by the Spirit of God, then they return to sanity. The fear of the Lord, it's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. Now, whether he's giving us a contrast and this is another group of people, or whether this is a part of that group, a remnant that he's calling out, who once they hear, they repent, they change. The reality is, he said that those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord was listening. And he heard them. And he has this book. Now, I don't believe that he's necessarily got a set of, great big books up there. We've seen the pictures, it's possible. But again, God is spirit. Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. It's not necessary that he have books. He probably has computers. We've got them. And keep it on a disc. It's a lot easier. But however he's doing it, this says God is remembering every time we speak of him. I think that's kind of cool. Every time we say something about God. Now, if you've been saying some pretty nasty things about him, that probably makes you feel pretty weird tonight. If you've been using God's name more than most people, but not exactly in the way the scripture prescribes, that should cause you to feel strange. Because God does hear that stuff. But I want to tell you something exciting. You'll confess that tonight as sin, he says he'll take it and cast it as far as east is from west and remember it no more. And this blows my mind. I love this. That means the only things he's going to remember that I said about him are the good things that I had to say about him. And oh, when Oscar spoke of the grace of God, that is the grace of God. Because I've said a lot of stupid things about God and to God in my life. But God says, as I said, Lord, those things were wrong. Forgive me those things. I didn't understand. He says, okay, we'll wipe it clean. New slate. We'll start over. But when I've said, Lord, you're awesome. And as we were giving him praise tonight, as you were lifting your praises and saying, God is so good, and my son got saved, and my mom rededicated her life, or God got me a car, or preserved me in an accident, and all those different things that were going up, God was saying, right on, listen to my kids, they're talking about me. You know? And it is just so cool to think about that. Where God is at with us. Those who fear the Lord. He listened, he heard him. The book of remembrance was written for those who fear the Lord and meditate or esteem. They honor, they respect, they think about him. Meditate on his name. You know what I think is exciting about verse 16 also? Is it doesn't even mention works. It doesn't say those who did stuff for God. It just said just those who thought about him. And thought rightly about him. How cool God is. How right God is. How perfect he is. How loving. How just. You know, in the book of Revelation, as God's judgments are coming forth on this earth, there are people that shake their fist and curse God. But that's not what's going on in heaven. In heaven, people are saying, true and holy are your judgments. Everything you're doing, Lord, it's right on. And nobody, when they stand before God in judgment and the books are opened, however he's going to do that, when those books are judgment are open, no one's going to say, this isn't fair, or I'm getting a bad deal, or I want to call another witness. It won't be happening. There'll be no second court of appeals. But the reality is here he speaks of those who fear his name, who meditate on him, and he says, they're going to be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, his special treasure. You know, calls the church a lot of things too. This is speaking of Israel. There's no doubt. He's talking here to the Jews about his relationship to them. But he says, we're his peculiar people. And he tells an interesting story, or an interesting, very short parable, about a man who found a treasure hidden in a field. And for the treasure in the field, he went and sold all that he had and bought that field that he might have the treasure in it. He talked about the one who found the pearl. And as you read through those parables in Matthew 13, you're going to see the church all over the place. You're going to see Jesus laying down his life to purchase us back. We are precious in the sight of God. You might be nobody in this world. People might think you're nothing, and you might think you're nothing, but you need to rethink that tonight. You are special. You're important. You're awesome. Because God says so. God chose you. God loves you. He sent his son to die for you, and he has a plan for you. That's everything. What more do we need? If we don't have the resources of the world, so what? Do you know the greatest evangelistic work that ever took place in the history of the church took place in the first century, with no radio, with no TV, with no budgets, with no team to go before and set up the crusade? Just one guy, Paul, go by himself, or take one buddy and go to a town and start preaching, and God would raise up a work that lasted to our day in some situations. It's unbelievable. You know, we have all we need. We were going through it in our elder study the other day. It talks about the Word of God, and it talks about how it thoroughly equips us for every good work. If you're solid in the Word, if you really know who God is and you know His Word, His Holy Spirit's there with you, you got all you need. You don't need any more. It's everything you need for every good work. Then he says, as a man spares, I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. He says, and here's the key to this whole thing, it's on that day. Then you'll be able to discern. What day is he talking about? The day when he comes again. He's talking about the perspective of understanding that this whole thing's only here for a little while. And understanding that the disciples thought Christ would come back in their lifetime, and he didn't. The reality was, they lived as if he would, and that was pleasing in his sight. He left them with the expectation that it could happen at any moment, at any minute. And he wanted them to live with that. But he says, when he comes again, all injustice will be dealt with. Everything that you can't figure out, that troubles you, that keeps you awake, that bothers you about God or how He deals, or every one of those questions that start, how could God, or how can a God of love, every one of those questions will be answered. But not till He comes again. Some of them we can be answering now. Some of them we'll have answered as we study His Word. But I assure you that they'll all be answered when He comes again. The whole thing will come into perspective. Now, what can happen is, even as the psalmist went into the house of the Lord, and there he saw the end of the wicked, and he realized the blessing of the righteous, that can happen tonight. You don't have to wait till he comes again to realize you've got all you need. You've got him, and he's got you. Now, Jesus had some important things to say about this day, and I want to look at a couple with you. There's only a few more verses here, and we'll certainly get through them, or a good chance we'll get through them. Maybe we won't. That's okay. We're not going anywhere. But in Matthew 19, and I want you to go over there first of all, Matthew 19, verse 16, there are two men that question Jesus. You're probably like one of these guys. Maybe like both of them. But the first one, and actually there are many men questioning Jesus. We're just going to focus on two. The first one we know is the rich young ruler. And we read of him in verse 16. He came buttering Jesus up, flattering him. One came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." note, and we don't have time to get into all the implications of this or all the beautiful possibilities here, but he says, what can I do? Jesus says, keep the commandments. And then he lists the ones specifically dealing with his relationship to mankind. Take care of your brother and sister. Don't be murdering or stealing or commit adultery. Don't, you know, make sure you're honoring your father and your mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says, all these I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Now check this out. And this has always blown my mind. Jesus doesn't even question it. Not that I'm sure he couldn't have. I'm sure this guy didn't always keep it. But he's saying, listen, to the best of my understanding and as best as possible for me, I have always done everything to my fellow man as God instructed me. He's one of those guys that, you know, really was doing an upright job at doing what he thought he should do to his fellow man, for his fellow man. And then Jesus nails him. And he nails him in love. He says, if you want to be perfect, and note, the guy knew something was still lacking. Though he was doing all the things he was supposed to do or thought he was, he still internally knew something was wrong. So he said, what do I lack? Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell all you have and give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, what is Jesus saying? He's saying you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He's saying you haven't dealt with the first biggie. You've got it right. You got the second part. He didn't challenge it. But he said you don't really have the first part because his riches meant more to him than the Lord. And Jesus knows what it is in each of our lives. You see, he doesn't say go and give it to the poor to every person. He only says that to the one whose money is stumbling and standing in between him and the Lord. But if there's anything standing in between you and the Lord tonight, he knows what it is. And he wants to nail you for your sake so that that won't be there. But then Jesus says something rather astounding, at least to them. I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I say it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples who heard it were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Now, the reason they were amazed is because, remember, God's covenant with the Jews was if they were good, he'd bless them. If they were bad, he wouldn't. So they had this idea that temporal blessings were the proof that you were pleasing to God. And that was a right idea for the Jews. In a sense, it was true. And so they're thinking, well, if the guy's God's blessing, and he's blessing them because they're right on with him, if they're, you know, going to barely make it, who in the world will make it? And he just said, hey, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now, here's the other guy. If you don't relate to the first one, and there may not be that many rich young rulers. If you're rich, you're probably not young. If you're young, you're probably not rich. But Peter answered and said, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Now, remember, Peter had a fishing business, and I don't know if he was successful or unsuccessful at it, but he makes a rather radical boast here. We gave it all up for you, Lord. It's not that different, by the way, than what they're saying back in Malachi. Except he's not making any accusation. He's not saying, you're unjust. He's just saying, what's in it for me, Lord? And what was their question? They're saying, what's the profit of serving the Lord? In a sense, it's the same question. He's saying, what do I get out of all this? What do we get out of it? Remember, we left it all. And Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, you're going to have it. When I come again, when I sit on my throne, when I establish my millennial kingdom, you'll be there, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. You know why Jesus said that last part? Because we're not one of those 12 guys, and we're not going to be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But this part, this stuff applies to us. He says, everybody who leaves behind the things of this world, that's what houses and brothers and sisters and all that stuff's about. Everybody who forsakes that, he says, for my name's sake, he says, you're going to receive, you're going to inherit 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. He says, I'm going to give it to you. There will be blessings. Don't worry about it, Peter. But the greater blessings won't be in this life. The be in the life to come. Now, there are people that knew that. And I want you to look at another one with me in Matthew 13. This is one of those parables of Jesus, Matthew 13. In verse 24, he lays out a parable called the parable of the wheat and the tares. And all of this, by the way, is on the subject. The reason I'm taking you some of these passages is to show you that the New Testament and Jesus specifically dealt with these issues. Jesus here tells, and I'll just give you the parable and then we'll look at his explanation of it. He says, the kingdom of heaven, it's like a man who sowed good seed. While he slept, the enemy sows tares among the wheat. Then they both sprout. The servant notices there's tares among the wheat and says, you know, how did the tares come? Verse 28, an enemy has done it. They ask, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he says, no, lest you gather up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then he explains all this down in verse 38. Or verse 37, he says, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. And as tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. We'll cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What's he saying? Listen, in this thing we call the church, in this thing we are a part of the kingdom of God, there are real believers and there are unbelievers. There are real converts to Christ and there are make-believers. And we can't tell the difference. We really can't. There may be someone here who says, I've got spiritual discernment, I know. Praise the Lord, use it. Use it to glorify the body, if that's true. But the reality is, there are people who are pretending. And God doesn't call me to make the decision, which of you are for real. He tells you, make your calling and election sure. Be sure you're not pretending. Be sure you're really with Him. Because there are wheat and tares mixed in. And will be, until when? Until the end of the age when Jesus comes. And who's going to separate them? The angels. Because we don't know. We can't discern. It's not up to us to decide, to choose. But God knows. Now, there's another thing I want you to look at in Hebrews 11. Because in Hebrews 11, we have the heroes of faith. And we're just going to... It's kind of like the Bible Hall of Fame, you know. You're all familiar with the Hall of Fame. They're always putting someone else in it. Now they have a musical Hall of Fame. It's not enough for your baseball players in there. But they're, you know, got Ella Fitzgerald in there, of course. And I don't know, Stevie Wonder made it. And, you know. But in any case, boy, George isn't in there. I heard that. Okay. Hebrews 11. And I just want to look at a couple of these guys. We don't have time to go through the whole thing. But here in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame, it speaks of a man named Abraham. We studied his life story in the book of Genesis. And we read in verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed and bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who promised. Then he talks of, through this one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky and innumerable as the sand of the seashore. These all died in faith, he says, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now this is an amazing statement. Because it speaks of Abraham all the way back in the book of Genesis, who was given lands, temporal blessings, and it says he looked past it by faith to a reward that would never be taken from him, to a city whose builder and maker was God. Moses, likewise, we read in verse 24, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses said it's better to suffer with the people of God than to keep his position of power there in Egypt. Better to suffer reproach for Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Do some study. The treasures in Egypt were awesome. But Moses looked past it, and that's what God is saying we've got to do. We've got to look past this stuff that looks so good and is so enticing and seems so important. Now back in our passage, he says, "Behold," chapter 4, verse 1, "the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. It will leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." I am literally fulfilling that verse at this very moment. And many of you with me, we're getting a jump on the millennial promises of Christ. But he says, "You shall trample the wicked, they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." Now don't miss this. When he talks about all the proud, all who do wickedly being stubble, when is it going to happen? On the day which is coming. The same day he spoke about that day is the day we read about in the parable of the wheat and the tares, where he says he separates out the chaff, he separates out the tares from the wheat, and he burns them. And here he says, "I'll leave them neither root nor branch." He's talking about the same day, he's talking about the same thing, he's just doing it a few hundred years earlier. Different group of people standing around. But he contrasts definitely here two groups of people. Those who will be separated out, those who are tares, those who believe they belong to the Lord but never really entered into that relationship. They'll be left without root or branch. But he says, "To you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings." There'll be a sunrise, and it'll be an S-O-N rise. Jesus is coming again, and that's what he's talking about. Not only will all wrongs be made right, all suffering will be put in the past. Not only will all sin be forever put behind us and forgotten, but all sorrow, all suffering, all sickness, all of those things, they'll be history. He says when he comes, he'll come with healing in his wings, and we'll go out growing fat like stall-fed calves, trampling the wicked on the day that I do this. And then he says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, this last chapter, and we could spend some time here, but we're going to wrap it up, and I'll show you why. This last chapter ends with two things. It ends with a promise that Christ will come again, and it ends with an exhortation to live as if that were reality. He says, listen, even for the Jews, even for those who rejected him, even to this day, he will send Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord. The day that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24 when he said there'll never be anything like it. There has never been anything before it. There'll never be anything like it again. We read in Revelation 16:19 of the awesome judgments that will come upon this world. And they're certainly all literal. They're certainly all to be taken that way, which tells us they're all future. He says, listen, God is going to deal with it. God is going to right all wrongs. He's going to deal with all injustice. He's going to bless the righteous, exalt those who are trusting in his name. And he's going to pay back those who continue to rebel against him. Now, there are two things that I want to look at with you before we close all this. And the first is in Luke 21. Go to Luke 21. Because here, Jesus gives us a little insight, and we don't have time again to look at all of it, but he gives us a little personal insight as to what to watch for in order to know that we're headed into those days or in those days when he's coming again. He tells us in verse 25 of Luke 21, there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth. Distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. That word perplexity literally means no way out. We're going to find ourselves in a situation where men say there's no hope. And you just, hey, start getting some magazines. Get Discovery Magazine. See what the scientists have to say. Pick something like that up. It's no longer the religious fanatics with their poster boards walking up and down saying the end of the world is coming. It's the ecologists that are saying it. It's our environmentalists. It's our scientists. They're the ones saying the end of the world is coming. Men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. His exhortation to us is not to be fearful. When we see all of these things lining up, when we see it headed to the place where Jesus says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive, we don't have any reason to be afraid. We don't have any reason to say, oh man, I'm not even married. I haven't even had any kids yet. Count your blessings, you know. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Listen. There is nothing in this life that can compare with the life to come. God is not ripping off anybody. If He came back tonight, you who have little kids and want to see them grow up, hey, they're going to grow up in a perfect world. He doesn't say that that's it for them. And I don't know what He's going to do for those of you who are single, but I tell you, it's going to be better than anything that happened to anybody in this life. There'll be nothing to compare with what's coming. And so, and I hear people, the only reason I say it is I hear people saying, oh, I hope Jesus doesn't come back before I get married or before I get this or get that, you know. Listen, we should be doing all we can to hasten that day. He says, expect it, hasten it, hasten its coming, get the word out, pray for it, share Christ with others. Listen, nothing is better than the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read this. And actually, I had three things. I wasn't lying. I just forgot there was a third thing. We're almost there. He says in Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks always for you. It's not the right passage. How often that happens? 2 Thessalonians, exactly. I knew that. I knew there was something strange about that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We'll start there. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. So we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Doesn't it sound like he could be writing to us? I mean, I know we're not there in Thessalonica, but doesn't that sound like us? Then he says, which is manifest evidence, the persecutions, the tribulations, as well as our love toward one another, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. He says, listen, it's all going to be worked out. Every injustice, every question, every hard thing you've ever grappled with or suffered under, it's all going to come to light and be dealt with. When? In that day. When he comes and he's glorified in his saints, the tares will be burnt. The righteous will be rewarded. The last thing I want you to read is the book of Revelation, the very last verse with me. We'll close with this. And the reason we're reading it is because I want to show you something. The book of Malachi closes the Old Testament record. God goes off the air for nearly 400 years. The broadcast stops. He doesn't speak until you hear him ministering through John the Baptist as he says, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." But Malachi ended with these words that Elijah would come before that great and terrible day, that great and dreadful day. The hearts of the fathers would be turned, the hearts of the children of their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The Old Testament ends with a curse, even as it began, with a curse that fell on Adam and Eve for their sin. But we do not read in the book of Revelation, which concludes the entire scripture, of a curse. But we read verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And that's what it's about. The reality is, if you're apart from Christ, if you are still in rebellion, if you've never dealt with it and you continue to resist the grace of God, then it will end with a curse for you. But God's word is, the grace of the Lord be with you. And Christ is coming again. And on that day, everything will be brought to light. The righteous will be rewarded, the rebellious will be repaid. And He calls us to make our calling and election sure. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge before you this evening that it is so easy for us to be confused in the same area that we saw the children of Israel led astray. That we too, Lord, look at the prosperity of the wicked. We see people who rip off and cheat and lie and steal. And God, they have all the things that we so would love to give our families. We see people, Lord, that in every way blaspheme you and reject you and mock you and your people. And they have all those things, Lord, that most of us are doing without. And Lord, we acknowledge that there are times where that begins to stumble us, where we are capable, Lord, and guilty of beginning to question just how fair all that is, how right all that is. If you're so good, Lord, and you love us so much, so easy for us, Lord, to get it all turned around and to think that the things of this world are the things that really matter. That if we had those things, Lord, we'd really be happy or fulfilled. And God, we live in a country that exalts materialism like no other. And Lord, I pray that you would turn us around tonight, that you would bring us to repentance individually and corporately. That we would see those things that you do give us as assets to be used for your glory. That we would become stewards of all we possess and all that you'll channel through us. And that, Lord, not one person who's been struggling with how little they have or how difficult it is for them to make ends meet would question for one more moment your goodness or your perfect will for their lives. God, you have blessed us exceedingly. You've given us not only that which is most important, you've given us all that is important. And Lord, if you see fit to bless us with temporal blessings, we pray, Lord, you'd give us the wisdom and the insight and understanding to not be ensnared by them. And if you see fit to withhold those, we give you all the glory, knowing you know much better than us. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to work in and through each of our lives. We pray, Lord, that as our perspective is eternal and not temporal, that, God, we would be useful to you in these last days. That every person here, Lord, would evaluate their calling, their election. That not one person would leave this evening unsure as to where they stand with you. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, as we conclude this study in Malachi, I want to ask each and every one of you to really consider if you know that you know you belong to the Lord. And if you're not sure, or you realize that you've had things all turned around. If you've been in the camp that mocks and accuses and ridicules God and His people, and you realize that God loves you and He chose you and sent His Son to die for you, know this, that all you need do tonight is confess your need for Christ and confess what Christ has done for you. And old things pass away, all things become new. You'll be a new creature in Christ. And if anybody here this evening has yet to pray that prayer, yet to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, right now I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And we would love to pray with you. God bless you, brother. I see your hand. Any others tonight, if you have never made that personal commitment to Christ, if you know that you need Jesus and you've never said yes before, you can only really do it once, but if you are in need tonight, I exhort you to join this brother and say yes to Jesus. Anyone else at all? If you know these things are true, the Lord said you'll experience the greatest of blessings when you act upon them. You who raised your hand, I ask you to pray this simple prayer after me, inviting Christ in. Just repeat these words, and anyone else who'd want to pray along. Heavenly Father, I thank you for loving me and for sending Jesus to die in my place. Come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Write my name in your book of life. And give me direction and purpose and power to glorify you. In Jesus' name. Amen.